It is a delight for me to open the Word of God with you this morning. The outset, I have to say that I have been looking forward to this year for quite some time. This is 2017, and as I know you know, that marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and as a church history professor, this is my year. This is our year. If we can't get you excited about church history this year, I don't know what it's going to take. Of course, when we celebrate the Reformation, it's not motivated or born out of some sort of latent hero worship for men like Luther or Calvin or Knox. Instead, we are celebrating and rejoicing in biblical convictions, convictions that those men recovered and discovered and articulated from the pages of Scripture, convictions that you and I hold dear, convictions that define who we are and what we believe. Scripture alone, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, such that all of the glory goes not to us but to God alone. And in much the same way that the author of Hebrews can look back at the heroes of the Old Testament and derive lessons from their examples of faithfulness, I believe we can do the same with the heroes of church history. And like the author of Hebrews, in the very next chapter, Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us, when we look at the examples of those who have come before us, we do not ultimately fix our gaze on them, but rather on the author and perfecter of the faith, the very one to whom they also looked, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was 500 years ago then, in October of 1517, that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and sparked the Protestant Reformation. The result was that the people of Saxony, along with many others throughout Western Europe, recognized and took a stand against the corruption of the medieval Catholic Church. And as for Luther himself, he quickly became a wanted man, a notorious heretic. Just a few years later, after a series of debates and confrontations, Luther was issued a bull of excommunication by Pope Leo X. Was June of 1520, and he was given 60 days to recant or be thrown out of the church. Instead of recanting, Luther, and I love this about Martin Luther, took a copy of the papal decree. He marched out into the center of the city of Wittenberg, and in a public ceremony before both his students and the citizens of Wittenberg, he burned the papal decree. It was as if the papal decree threatened him with being burned at the stake, and instead he burned the very piece of paper that threatened his life. When news reached Rome that he was unwilling to change his views, Luther was officially denounced as a heretic, and shortly thereafter he was summoned to appear before Emperor Charles V at an imperial council in the city of Worms. Because there was no separation of church and state, European governments were often directly involved in the punishment of heretics, and Luther knew that if he was condemned of teaching heresy, that he would almost certainly face capital punishment, just as John Huss had a century earlier. The Imperial Council, known as a Diet, the Diet of Worms, Luther arrived there on April 16, 1521. He appeared before the assembly the following day at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. A stack of his books and his writings was presented to him, and he was asked if he would recant the alleged heresies that were contained therein. Knowing what was at stake and recognizing that his response would send a clear message both to the Catholic Church and to those who had supported him, Luther asked for more time to think about his answer. He was given 24 hours. The following day, on April 18, 1521, Luther boldly declared before the council that he would not recant. Famously, he said, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Now, you may remember the words, "Here I stand, I can do no other," but most historians don't think Luther actually said those words, which ironically means the most famous statement to come out of the Reformation may have never been said. But Luther was standing there, and he could do no other. And as those words indicate, Luther was willing to take a bold stand, putting his life on the line for what he knew to be true, and doing so in the presence of the most powerful ruler in Europe at the time and in the face of religious corruption and a religious system that often responded to its detractors by setting them on fire. What was it that gave Luther that kind of boldness? I think we find the answer to that question in the words of a prayer that Martin Luther prayed on the morning before the trial began. Listen to these words. Luther prayed, "Stand by me, O true eternal God. In no man do I trust. Stand by me, O God, in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my defense and shelter, yes, my mighty fortress. Through the might and strength of your Holy Spirit, amen." See, Luther could stand before a human tribunal because it was God who stood by him. He could be strong in the might and the strength of the Holy Spirit. His fearlessness came from the fact that the Lord Jesus was his shelter, his mighty fortress. It would be several years later, probably in the fall of 1527, that Luther would actually pen the words to the most famous hymn to come out of the Reformation, the very hymn that we sang this morning, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It was that particular year that Luther himself became very sick. And just a short time later, the plague came to Wittenberg, and many of his friends and even his own son became very ill and almost died. And Luther found himself in the midst of personal turmoil and hardship, so much so that he later told Melanchthon that he felt as if he could have let go of God, but it was not God who would ever let go of him. And as he emerged from that time of severe personal adversity, Luther recognized that God had not abandoned him, and so he could say, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." And then a few lines later, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." Whether the hardship came from political pressure in the face of the greatest ruler in Western Europe and a corrupt religious organization, or from personal trials like enduring severe illness and seeing family members come to the doorsteps of death, Luther found comfort and courage by looking to God as his tower of strength and his refuge in the storm. And the story of Luther and his famous hymn is relevant to our message today for two reasons. First, it ties us back into the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and I have the privilege of doing the first chapel of the year, so you'll probably be hearing a lot about the Reformation, but hopefully it still sounds fresh in January. And then secondly, because Luther derived the words to "A Mighty Fortress" from the very text of Scripture that I'd like us to consider this morning, and that is Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Luther, of course, was a teacher at the university there in Wittenberg, and he lectured through the Psalms. In fact, it was the book of Psalms, along with the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, that the Lord used to open Luther's eyes to the gospel. And it was as he meditated on Psalm 46 that Luther penned the words to his famous hymn. Psalm 46. According to the superscription, this psalm was written by or perhaps for the sons of Korah. And 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19 indicates that the sons of Korah were a group of Levitical musicians involved in temple worship and in the leading of singing through songs just like this one. We also see that this was a song for Alamoth. That term probably refers to young maidens, indicating that this song may have been sung by a soprano choir of female vocalists. We don't know for sure. In any case, I appreciated our baritone version this morning. You also notice that the term Selah occurs three times throughout this psalm, and as you know, we're not entirely sure what that designates. It was likely a musical notation that may have signaled a musical interlude or perhaps a pause for contemplation and reflection. The Book of Psalms, of course, was the hymn book of Israel. And so it's fitting that one of our most well-known hymns, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, comes from one of Israel's hymns, Psalm 46. As we consider this psalm this morning, I'd like to begin by drawing your attention to the first line of verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, sermons don't normally begin with the practical implications of the text, the application, if you will. But this psalm begins there, and so we must begin there. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear. What is it that we might have to fear? Well, I'm sure we could create quite a list of potential sources of anxiety if we were to think about it. But the psalmist here in Psalm 46 focuses on two potential sources of fear and trepidation. In verses 2 and 3, his focus is on natural disasters, and specifically earthquakes and the destruction that they cause. And then in verse 6 and again in verse 9, his focus is on national disasters, and specifically the violent upheaval that takes place when nations go to war and governments crumble. Natural disasters and national disasters. Obviously, some fairly significant potential sources of anxiety and concern. In terms of natural disasters, we are here in Southern California in a place that has a reputation for earthquakes, and we also have a reputation for fires. And when it rains, sometimes we get mudslides. We understand the reality of natural disasters. But things really get scary when, in addition to that concern, we begin to recount our concerns about national disasters. We live in a country that is becoming increasingly hostile to the very truths that we are called to proclaim. Everywhere we turn, it seems as if there is legislation that targets what it is that we hold dear. And this, to me, seems particularly relevant for men who are training for future ministry, because you men will be on the front lines in a culture that is growing increasingly hostile to the gospel that you will preach. John 15, the Lord told his disciples, "If the world hates you, remember that it first hated me." And though American believers have in this era of church history enjoyed a reprieve from persecution, it appears that our culture is growing more and more antagonistic to a biblical worldview. We might add to that, of course, all of the geopolitical realities that we're faced with every time we listen to talk radio or log on to our favorite news website. The Middle East remains a hotbed for terrorism. Iran and North Korea are pursuing nuclear armament. Nobody's quite sure what to make of Russia. and we have a new president being inaugurated in just a few days. There's a lot to be afraid about. The psalmist likewise recognized the dangers posed by nature and by the nations. And yet the encouragement to those who sang this song in ancient Israel and the encouragement to those of us who read this psalm today, including men training for ministry on the outset of a new semester, is this: we will not fear. We will not fear. How is this possible? With so much uncertainty in our world, where people live in a perpetual state of anxiety, such that we even have medicines manufactured just to help people deal with their anxiety, how can we overcome the temptation to be fearful? What is it that keeps us grounded in the midst of uncertainty and chaos and turmoil and the potential for calamity? Psalm 46 answers those questions for us, and it does so by lifting our eyes off of this world and off of ourselves and putting them on the Lord. Those who know him and love him and belong to him need not fear, though the mountains tremble and fall into the sea, though kingdoms rise and fall, though wicked men flourish, though our lives are but a breath, though we are but frail vessels, we need not fear, for our hope is in God. He is our tower of strength, our rock of defense, our fortress, our safe haven in the midst of the storm, our guide through uncertainty, our anchor, our hope for today and tomorrow, our Heavenly Father, the one who has promised us that he is working all things together for our good and his glory, such that nothing can separate us from the love of God that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we will not fear. God is on his throne. He is in control. He is sovereign. We can say with Abraham, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And so for you men, as you leave this place and go to preach in the midst of a generation that hates everything that you stand for, or when you give hope to people in the midst of severe tragedy, or when you personally endure a trial where life suddenly doesn't seem to make sense, where are you going to find the courage necessary to stand firm in faith without wavering? Because it is on those days when your theology will truly be tested. I know you're going to take tests in Theo 1 and Theo 2 and Theo 3 and Theo 4. I even throw a few in historical theology. But the real test is going to come. The real test is going to come in the classroom of real life. And in this psalm, we're given three reasons not to fear. Three reasons not to fear, even in the face of seeming calamity. And each of these reasons focuses on God, who is our mighty fortress. Three reasons we will not fear, even in the face of trouble. The first reason is found there in verses 1 to 5. And we might say it this way: we will not fear because we rejoice in the presence of God. We will not fear because we rejoice in the presence of God. Look at verse 1, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. I want to stop there for just a moment. You'll notice, of course, the word therefore, and as your homiletics and hermeneutics professors will tell you, therefore always points back to some reality earlier in the text. Why is it that we do not fear? The therefore points back to the truth of verse 1. The reason the psalmist does not fear is because God is his refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. God is not distant. He is not far off. He will not abandon or forsake his own. You'll notice the emphasis there at the end of verse 1 is on the nearness of God, the presence of God. In the midst of trouble, he is near. And so what do we have to fear? If God is with us and for us, who can be against us? The abiding presence of God, then, is a great comfort to those who know him and love him. And if you look at the rest, then, of verse 2, here the psalmist identifies the specific context in which he is offering this comfort. We will not fear because God is our very present help. And we will not fear, at the rest of verse 2, even though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. As we've already noted, this is poetic language that speaks of earthquakes. And it stands in stark contrast to the reality that God is the eternal rock of ages on which our hope is built. The ground may quake, but God is immovable. The earth may change, but God is immutable. The mountains may crumble, but God is unassailable. And tidal waves may form as waters roar, but God is unmoved on his throne. He remains sovereign, unshaken, in control, and in charge as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've already touched on this briefly, but if there's one reality that we understand here in Southern California, and again, I'm not attempting to frighten any of the new students. This is a message about not being frightened. But if there's one reality we understand, it's the potential of earthquakes. The biggest earthquake that I remember was the 94 Northridge quake. Some of you may have been here at that time. Most of you were not. I was a sophomore in high school at the time. I remember being jolted awake around 4:30 in the morning. I remember the freeway overpass that gets all of you who live in Santa Clarita home every night falling apart, fell down, months of construction to repair that. I remember family and friends who actually left California because they didn't want to deal with earthquakes anymore. In my own selfishness as a sophomore in high school, which again means a wise fool, a person who thinks he's wise but is actually foolish, as a 10th grader, I was selfishly excited because it meant that I got a week off of school, which shows you where my head was at that point in my life. In more recent years, you may recall hearing about the, or remember hearing about the 9.2 magnitude earthquake that occurred in 2004 off the coast of India, set off a massive tsunami that killed 230,000 people. In 2005, a 7.7 quake in Pakistan resulted in 79,000 deaths. In 2008, a 7.9 in China resulted in over 62,000 casualties. And in 2011 in Japan, a magnitude 9.0 took 15,000 lives. And I recount those statistics simply to illustrate the reality that there's few natural disasters as unsettling and as potentially destructive and lethal as an earthquake. And that destructive power is captured here in these verses. The earth changes, the mountains fall, the seas rage, and the ground shakes. Psalmist uses this powerful imagery to make a dramatic point. The rocks of this world may shift and fracture and fall, but the rock of ages will never fail, such that those who are founded on the rock and who put their hope in him will never be disappointed. Earthquakes prove that even solid ground can give way, but our confidence rests in that which is infinitely more secure. Now, in order to contrast, then, the uncertain chaos of this world with the settled peace that those who know the Lord enjoy, the psalmist transitions to give us a beautiful picture of Zion. Look at verses 4 and 5. And here we have a contrast to the calamity of verses 2 and 3. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The psalmist here uses poetic imagery to describe Jerusalem, and yet I believe his description here transcends the ancient Israelite capital and seems to look forward to the millennial kingdom and ultimately to the new Jerusalem, where, of course, a river will flow from the throne of God. Notice how the tranquility of that river in verses 4 and 5 contrasts with the raging, wild, fomenting waves of the sea described in verse 3. This haven of rest is the epitome of the hope and peace and tranquility that characterizes those who abide in the presence of God. And the emphasis in those two verses really is on God's presence. This is his dwelling place, and because he is there, those who dwell there will not be moved, for God is their help. Verse 4 even states that their hearts are made glad. They rejoice in the presence of God. And so in verse 1, and then again in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist draws both courage and comfort by finding his joy in the abiding and unceasing presence of his mighty fortress, his defense, his Savior, and his God. The promise of God's presence, of course, is reiterated in the New Testament. It was the promise that Christ himself gave at the conclusion of his great commission in Matthew 28, 19, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, a truth that's reiterated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In light of those kinds of promises, what do we have to fear? No matter what danger is posed, no matter the trouble, the trial, the threat, we will not fear because God is with us. He is our ever-present help in time of need. His presence ensures that we will never be forsaken, and so we can rejoice. And when we delight in his presence, we can smile in the face of adversity, because no matter what happens, our future is absolutely secure. The psalmist gives us a second reason here in Psalm 46. In verses 1 to 5, we saw the presence of God emphasized. We now find a second reason why we will not fear. This is in verses 6 to 9. It is this, because even in the face of trouble, we will not fear because we remember the power of God. We rejoice in the presence of God, and we remember the power of God. And when we reflect on God's omnipotent power and unassailable sovereignty, it reminds us that we need not fear, even if on a human level, the trial seems great and the adversity seems so powerful. It is nothing compared to him. In verses 2 and 3, the psalmist responded to trouble in the form of natural disasters. Now the focus shifts to international turmoil as nation rises up against nation and kingdom seeks to prevail against kingdom. And for those who were singing this psalm in its original context, this would have had great meaning, Because the nation of Israel, as you know, was constantly faced by the threat of attack from foreign powers, whether it was from the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or later the Greeks and then the Romans. The threat of invasion was a constant cause for apprehension and alarm. In our own day, those threats, though perhaps more distant, still present many with a reason to fear. To visit our list from earlier, what if there is another major terrorist attack on American soil? What if Iran or North Korea are able to actually produce nuclear weapons? What if Vladimir Putin and Donald Trump don't get along after all? Or maybe closer to home, what if our First Amendment rights are stripped away and we can no longer preach the truth without the threat of being fined or perhaps arrested and maybe even imprisoned? How can we live without fear in the face of growing opposition and oppression, whether from a foreign government or even from forces that are hostile to the gospel here at home? The psalmist helps us answer those questions by calling us to remember the sovereign power of God. Look at verses 6 to 9. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. God raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. In verse 6, we see the cries of the nations, and yet they are nothing compared to the voice of the Lord. The nations make an uproar like a tantrum, and God speaks, and they melt away. I'm reminded even of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest, saying, "I am," and all of the soldiers who had come to arrest him falling to the ground. In verse 7, God is called the Lord of hosts, a title that emphasizes that he is the captain of angelic armies, such that the military might of any nation on this earth is nothing compared to the glorious power of the one who is our stronghold. Verse 8 emphasizes his power both to create and to destroy. Come, behold the works of the Lord. He is the creator, yet he is also the judge, such that he can work desolations in the earth. And then in verse 9, the psalmist declares that God is sovereign even over the wars of men. He allows one government to overthrow another, and when his sovereign purposes are all accomplished, he causes those wars to cease and the implements of battle to be dismantled and peace to be established. Do we not see God's power put on vivid display in these verses? The most powerful of human governments are under his control. And though men seat themselves upon a temporal throne, God reigns eternally supreme on a throne that lasts forever. And in the same way that God was sovereign over the nations that surrounded ancient Israel, he remains sovereign over the nations that make up the map in the 21st century, including our own. Whether it's a monarchy, an oligarchy, a democratic republic, whether the seat of government is in Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. or Sacramento, God is still sovereign over every nation and every state and every government, including ours. His power is on display even as the nations rage. He is on his throne, and so, verse 2, therefore, we will not fear. Psalm 46 gives us great reason to hope, doesn't it? So we've already seen we need not fear because we rejoice in the presence of God. And then secondly, we remember the power of God. There's a third reason that the psalmist gives us in these verses. It's found in verses 10 and 11. No matter what troubles may come our way, we will not fear because, thirdly, we rest in the purposes of God. We rest in the purposes of God. Look at verse 10, and here the psalmist provides a quote from the Lord himself. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Some translations read, be still and know that I am God. We could read it simply this way. Stop. Stop. And know that I am God. Now, who is this command directed to? This is a wonderful verse. Many of you, I'm sure, have this verse memorized. You've meditated on its truth. In context, I believe this verse is directed immediately at both nature, verses 2 and 3, and the nations, verses 6 to 9. In fact, the rest of verse 10, God himself says, I will be exalted among the nations. It's just been discussed in verses 6 through 9. And I will be exalted in the earth. It had just been discussed in verses 2 and 3. And it's as if God is speaking to both a fallen creation and to fallen creatures. And he's saying to the earth that was shaking and to the nations who were striving, stop. Stop shaking. Stop striving. Be still. Cease. And know that I am God, and I will be exalted over both of you, over natural disasters and over national disasters, over nature and over the nations. I do believe there is also a message for the people of God in this verse, of course. This was sung by those who were singing a psalm of praise and of worship by believers. And so when we read this verse, this is also a helpful reminder for us, is it not? Because sometimes the shaking of the earth and the striving of the nations can cause our own hearts to tremble and our own minds to strive with anxiety. And what serves as a rebuke to the world here in verse 10, to be still and recognize God's greatness, serves for us as a wonderful comfort and a timely reminder, especially at the outset of a new semester, to stop, to be still, and to remember that in the midst of whatever anxieties and concerns and hardships and trials and tribulations, maybe you're even facing this moment, that he is God and you are not. And praise him for that. To borrow the words of Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. The Lord himself reminds us of his sovereign purposes at the end of verse 10. We've already touched on this. He says that he will be exalted among the nations. He will be lifted high in the earth. And what a beautiful summation that is of the reality that God is working all things together for his perfect purposes, which ultimately consummate in his ultimate glory. We don't always understand why the Lord allows what he allows, from things that occur in nature where thousands of people lose their lives, perhaps in some catastrophe, or on the international scene where political actors are allowed to do things that run contrary to everything we know about what pleases and honors God. And yet the Lord works through all of that, such that there is one thing that we do know, and that is that he is sovereignly orchestrating all the events of all of human history to accomplish his perfect purposes and to bring him glory. That is the truth of Romans 8:28, is it not? That he is at work to accomplish the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so we rest. We rest. Because it doesn't depend on us. We rest because we are not the solution to our problems. We rest because though the ground shakes, we will not be shaken. Though the nations strive, we do not need to strive with fear and trepidation because we have a mighty fortress in our great God and Savior. Our hearts are quieted, our worries are stilled by the knowledge that he is God, he is on his throne, and he is accomplishing all things for his glory and for our good. And so we can proclaim then with the psalmist in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Our confidence and our hope is as unshakable as the God in whom we trust. His purposes cannot be thwarted. And so even in the midst of an uncertain world, we do not walk in uncertainty. We find rest in him alone. This, of course, is only possible because of what the Lord Jesus accomplished on our behalf so that we might be welcomed into the family of God. And even as I reflect on the truth of Psalm 46, I'm reminded of the words of Romans 8, and I've alluded to some of these words this morning. In verses 31 and following, you know this passage, it's familiar. Let me just read these words to you. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Even before that, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is the one who justifies, so who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And a couple verses later, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could the Apostle Paul have that kind of perspective? How could his life be characterized by that kind of courage? How can the psalmist in Psalm 46 have that kind of perspective? How can his life be characterized by that kind of unwavering, settled confidence? How can you and I have that kind of perspective in the midst of all that threatens us and what it is that we've been called to do as ministers of the gospel? How can we walk in fearless courage? Is it not because the God of the universe is our mighty fortress and his love for us will never waver because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf? And therefore, knowing that nothing can separate us from his love, we walk boldly. We walk boldly, unwaveringly, confidently, and full of faith, not because of anything in us, but because of everything that he can accomplish through weak vessels for his glory. I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we recognize that even men who are training for ministry face plenty of temptations to fear. There are fears related to school, some of which will be realized as you start to get your syllabi. There are fears related to finances and to work. There are fears related to our own weaknesses and areas of ineptitude. There are fears related to what the future holds for us. And as our culture grows increasingly hostile to the things of Christ, there are fears related to what might be in store for the American church even in the decades to come. But as the psalmist has reminded us today in Psalm 46, we need not fear. Where do we find that courage? The courage that God calls us to manifest. The courage of 1 Corinthians 15, we are called to act like men. It's not found in us, it's found in him. Psalm 46 gives us three reasons not to fear, and all three of them center on the person and character of our glorious God. It's only when we take our eyes off of our Savior and put them on our circumstances that we begin to fear. Conversely, it's only as we take our eyes off of our circumstances and off of ourselves and put them on him, the one on whom we cast our cares, that we can begin to enjoy the peace that surpasses all understanding. As we've seen this morning, when we rejoice in God's presence, and when we remember his power, and when we rest in his purposes, then we can join with the psalmist in verse 2 and say confidently, therefore we will not fear. It was these truths that motivated Martin Luther to stand boldly before Emperor Charles V, when doing so likely meant that he was going to be arrested and executed on the spot. It was these truths that inspired him to write the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the very hymn we sang this morning. And it is these same truths that it should inform our own hearts so that we can stand with the psalmist and say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, and therefore we will not fear. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to open your word and to share its truth with these men. I'm so grateful for them and for their desire to invest themselves and their lives in your ministry, to proclaim your gospel, and to build up and edify your people in your church. Lord, we recognize that we often fail, that we lack courage, that we lack the ability and the power in and of ourselves to accomplish anything. And so, Lord, we cling to the promises of Psalm 46 to find our hope and our refuge in you, recognizing that by your grace, you can accomplish amazing things. And so, Lord, we ask that we would simply be willing vessels in your servants, in your service, faithful servants who operate in this world for the sake not of our own glory, but for your great and exalted name. And it's in that name that we pray these things today. Amen.